Well, we're starting a new series today, as Matt alluded to. I would like to study with us in these messages the book of James. Many of you may have studied it in the past, but my take on this is that it is a real book. It's a real letter for real people living in a real time with real struggles. And so this whole series in the next 12 weeks or so, we'll go through this book verse by verse, carefully examining this wonderful letter that James wrote to Christians scattered all over the world. But first, I want you to consider a young athlete who would love to be a champion. I've worked with athletes nearly all my life, a young athlete eager to excel in their chosen sport. They dream of a victory, standing on that podium, winning the prize, holding the trophy. But they quickly realize that dreams alone will not get them there. They need to train. They need to push themselves, their bodies, their minds, their spirits. They need to endure the sweat, the pain, the trials, the fatigue that come with intense workouts. And see, as a coach, as a former person who presided over such punishment, I would often encourage my athletes by saying, do you want to become something that you're not? Yes. Then you're going to have to do something that you've never done before. Oh, and they hated when I said that to them, didn't they? And that's a little bit of what this first section of the book of James is all about. So if you have your Bibles, turn in that wonderful New Testament to this letter written by James. You see, an athlete does not grow stronger. They do not develop by avoiding the challenges in their life, but rather by facing them head on. And so too, we will grow spiritually when we embrace the trials that we face in our life. We see them for opportunities to grow closer with Christ. Like weightlifting builds muscles, trials build maturity. Like running builds our endurance, trials build our faith. And James knew this, speaking to those Christians in the very, very early part of the church's formation. Chapter 1, he introduces himself, James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. And to the 12 tribes, the descendants of Jacob's sons, scattered all over the world. Greetings. What a wonderful salutation. Let's talk about James here for just a second. James is the brother of Jesus. It is traditionally understood that James the Just was his nickname. He was a key leader of the church in Jerusalem very early on after Christ's ascension into heaven. He authored this book as one of the first and the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. Approximately 40 to 42 AD, he wrote this letter. He was then martyred and broiled in conflict with the Jewish faith and martyred by the Sanhedrin, much like Jesus was in approximately 62 AD. But he is known and was known for his wisdom, his leadership, his wonderful relationship to Jesus, and the teachings of Jesus in both the Sermon on the Mount, which you will see echoes of in this book, and also a strong knowledge of the Old Testament and primarily the writings of Solomon, the book of Proverbs. So one might guess why Pastor Charlie leads us to this wonderful book that mirrors or merges the two previous studies that we've done in the book of Matthew and in Proverbs. So it's an exciting time for us to dig into this epistle of applied Christianity. You see, what you'll see in this book is a different type of theology, a different type of language that we don't read about in almost any other place in the New Testament. It's very different from Paul's writings. It's said in scholarship and study of these things that Paul's writing gets to the essence of Christian faith, the essence. James talks about the execution of our faith, the effect of our faith, not just the essence, not just the theory of it, but the practice of our faith. And I want you to see that really clearly here today. There's 108 verses, that's all. But there's 58 directives that he will give us in this book. Directives, commands, do this. You're gonna deal with a couple of them today. But he starts out here in chapter 1. It's a very, very difficult start. How do we face the trials in our life, the testings, the training? He's addressing those who are dispersed throughout the entire world, the diaspora, it's called. Scholars also believe that this letter was written to people who were persecuted, who were ridiculed, even rejected in their communities. And so he starts with the reason for these trials. Follow along with me now. In verse 2, he simply says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." Consider it pure joy. The key word here for you that I want you to remember today is consider. Because you have a choice to consider. Some of your translations may say, count it as joy. Count it. How do you evaluate what you're going through? Consider it. How do you consider it? I want to introduce a little object lesson that will permeate our thought today. I'm going to place here for you two buckets. And I want you to see your trials, your pain, your testings as a little egg. The image will follow today that we have a choice to consider how or what we will do with this egg. I want you to consider it. How will you evaluate? See, this term, consider, has its roots in the Greek as an accounting term. An accounting term. Like, how are you going to consider, how are you going to evaluate your trials? Will you evaluate them according to Christ, or will you evaluate them according to the world? And throughout today's lesson, I want you to consider those two choices. Consider it pure joy. Some translations say count it joy or evaluate it. Consider it joy. Consider it joy. And he doesn't say if you face trials, when you face trials. I want you to see that this choice involves us valuing either our character or our comfort. Which will you choose? You see, taking a trial and considering it joy is to endure it, understanding that Christ may have a plan for that pain. But to consider it according to the world would be to perhaps become a victim, become bitter, become angry, perhaps curse God, walk away, or better yet, succumb to the world and its comforts and its pleasures, and perhaps even become addicted to that choice. Consider it pure joy. But I have to consider what this effect has upon me. Will it benefit my character or my comfort? Back to my athletes, right? Oh, this is gonna hurt me more than it hurts you. Really, coach? You're standing there with your whistle. Are you sure? Oh, I love you. I love you. I love you with all my heart. Give me 10 more. Again. 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 Do you know what I'm talking about? The 1980 Olympic American hockey program and its wonderful, brutal experience to beat the Russians in 1980 included the unorthodox coaching techniques of their coach. Some of you may remember the lines in that scene from the wonderful movie Miracle. Character or comfort? You have a choice. Consider it joy, he says. This echoes the words of Jesus in the very beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, persecute you." Rejoice. Rejoice. Peter also echoes this same sentiment. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he writes, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. All of this leads us to the purpose of the fire, the reason for our trials. Do you see it? Take a look at verse 3. Consider it pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. My athletes would say, "Coach, it hurts. I can't do this anymore. Just give me one more. Just give me one more. I know that you can do this. I know that you can handle this." And you know what? Most of the time, they were able to do one more. And they were able to do beyond what they thought they could do. They persevered. So the testing of our faith, consider it joy, because we know that it's going to produce perseverance. Now, some of your translations say patience. That ugly word. We don't like patience. We want it now. I just want to be strong now. I just want to be a champion now. I just want to get an A now. Patience is defined as steadfast perseverance. The image in the Greek language for this word, perseverance, is almost like leaning up against a strong wind. Or I like to think running or trying to ride your bike into the wind. Isn't that a pain? I love riding my bike with the wind to my back. Woohoo! Feel so strong. I ride out from Strasburg, Ohio, and the wind's behind me, and I'm just loving life. And then I realize I'm 20 miles from my house, and I have to turn around and go back. And I have to persevere against that strong wind. So consider it joy. Because we know that the testing, this fiery testing, think about that image. I love the phrase here. The testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's how we refine gold, right? You know that process, right? We've got it mixed up with a bunch of other stuff, often in its raw state. And so how do you get rid of all of the impurities? You fire it up. And we burn away everything that's not valuable, leaving only the precious metal, gold, silver, whatever. It's purification. I'll tell you a funny story. My oldest daughter, Shannon, she'll be embarrassed, but it's fine, honey, if you're listening. We were at a track meet right here at Garraway High School one time, and she was entered in a track meet in the 2 mile run. Ooh, 2 miles, 8 laps around that track. It's the longest race in the high school schedule. Coach Beachy will tell you, it's a tough one sometimes. But Shannon had trained well, and she ate well, and she slept well, and she took care of herself, and she'd been training, and she was healthy. And you know what? She got into that race, and she got into a zone. She got into the day of her life. Every day, she had put forth the effort. Every day, she had put in her time. Every day, she ate well and slept well and took care of herself. Those trials, the days that just compiled of her training. Those of you that have done this, you know what happened. She just started clicking off those laps, man, and she was about a lap ahead of everyone else. And I was looking at my watch, and I was like, wow, this is going great, 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 great. And I looked over at the high school coach from Garraway, and he looks at me, and he knew very well who I was, and he knew who that little Heritage Christian athlete was. He looked at me, and he says, "Man, that kid's got an engine." And I said, "She sure does." Because she put in the time, and she developed the endurance to run that race. And it was a beautiful day for us as a family because it showed her confidence to be who God had called her to be through the last several months of training. That kid had developed an engine. How about you? Do you have an engine? Have you put in the time? Have you considered these trials as actually the opportunity to purify your heart and to become more like Jesus? Because that's the engine that will drive you through persevering against whatever comes your way. Our trials. The result of those trials is the perseverance. It's right there in verse 4. Read it with me. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, and not lacking anything. Powerful words. So if consider it pure joy is a key word, and that we know that it's going to produce endurance, then the key word here in verse 4 is to let it happen. I have to let it work. Because I think far too many of us quit before we let this perseverance shape us and mold us. Don't be surprised by the fiery trials. Let our trials produce maturity, completeness in us. We have to let it happen. We have to cooperate with the Spirit. Do you realize this morning that everything that we experience, God is using to shape you and to guide you, to mold you into something better, into something different, if you will let it happen. If you will let it happen, consider it all joy. Process your identity in Christ alone, not in the world. I need my comfort. I need my whatever. I'll bail out on what God really wants for me. It's too hard, Lord. I want you to look at these key words in verse 4 with me. The key results of this trial, if we process it with Christ, that we might be mature. Telios. Basically, in the Greek, it means perfect. Really? You're headed towards perfection. Did you know that? You are. As ugly as you may think you are, you're headed towards perfection. Or you're not. Define perfection, right? Telios. Wants you to be complete. He wants you to be whole. That's the cure for this brokenness that I have in my life. God, that the trials that you give me, the difficulties that I face, they're actually helping you to make me whole? I don't get it. And that's okay that you don't get it. But we must allow this to happen so that we would be lipo, not lacking in anything. Those are the Greek meanings of those words. We go back to the Greek because sometimes the English is good, but it's not quite there. Like, I want you to be mature. What's that mean? I want you to be perfect. Can you imagine at the end of your life coming to your own funeral? You're like, man, that guy was really pretty much close to Jesus. Really? That somebody like me might say that at your funeral. Like, this person, man, they went through a lot, but they came out the other end of it and they look more like Jesus. I've been blessed to do funerals right here in this room where we were able to say that. My God, thank you for the life that you've built in this person. You know what? I've presided over funerals where that wasn't the case also. And it's kind of hard to step forward when you know that the person's identity was not Christ-like at all. How do you comfort people knowing that this person, even in spite of all of the trials that they faced, only found their identity in their own comfort, their own selfish desires? That's a sad day. No, we must allow it. We must let perseverance run its course. How many times have you been to the doctor these days when you have a little runny nose, cold, sore throat kind of thing? And if your doctor's like mine, he just goes, boy, I'm sorry, Charlie, there's no pill for this. You just need to let it run its course. Ugh. What? How many more days do I have to put up with this? I've got a life to live. I've got, you know, and if you're like me, I get sick when I'm run down. It's like, hello, you better sleep better. You need to drink more water. You need to take care of yourself. Okay. I'll slow down. It's a whole nother sermon there. I won't go there. But I want you to see that God would prepare you for a service to him through your suffering. Do you believe that this morning? That the difficulties and the trials, the testings that we face in our life are preparing us for something. And you may not even understand why, but there are resources that you can turn to. There's a reason and there's a result of that suffering, but there are also resources that we have at our disposal that we can call upon God to receive when we are in our time of need. Look at verse 5. There it is. Do you see it? If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask. He gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Isn't that the question we ask? In the midst of my pain, Lord, in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my sickness, in the midst of my grief and my loss, Why, Lord? Why has this happened? Pray for wisdom. I want to know why, Lord. Tell me why. Show me your glory. Show me your reasoning. Because here's the temptation. You can just get mad. You can get bitter. You can just say, God must hate me. God hasn't forgiven me. And the enemy is quick to help you process your grief, to help process your pain. Oh, in a wonderful, dark, terrible way. He'll tempt you to that every chance he gets. But once again, James is simply echoing the words of his big brother. I love it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, ask, and it's going to be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door is going to be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Wisdom is what we need. Wisdom is what we will need in times of strife and struggle. How can I process this, Lord? How can I put it under your lordship? How do I put it under your lordship? It's a precious, precious, fragile situation. It's like an egg, but there's so much potential in that egg. There's so much potential. Help me process it, Lord, according to your will. Help me, Lord. Give me wisdom in times of trouble. You see, the Apostle Paul echoes this in some of his writings as well. This is real stuff, folks. This is real life. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes a letter to this church, and he describes a personal testimony, a personal experience that he has had. And it goes like this. It's in 2 Corinthians 12. I'll just read verses 7 through 9. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for in my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. 3 times I prayed that this thing would be released from me. Lord, take it away, whatever it is. And you know what? Scholars have speculated. We don't know what it is. Was it something physical? Was it something, you know, like his hearing or his speech or his, you know, something that ailed him? Something, was it physical? Was it mental? Was it, you know, emotional? God, help me. I'll be more effective for you. This guy wrote more than half the New Testament, but he had a thorn in his flesh and he said, God, take it away. God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Could he have gotten angry, bitter, resentful? My God, what have you done to me? I'm trying to serve you, Lord. My grace is sufficient for you. You will find your identity in me, not even in your pain. Don't find your identity in the world. You find your identity in me, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. I'll trust you, God. My grace is sufficient. Oh, I need your grace, Lord. Watch this. Go back to James with me. James in verses 6, 7, and 8, he says, but when you ask for that wisdom, you must believe and don't doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. What are we talking about there? When you ask, believe and don't doubt. That's faith. That's what we're talking about. That's the shield that I take up to say, God, I believe you. And you'll give me the wisdom to process this the way you want me to process this. Oh, I'm so tempted, Lord, to process this the way the world wants me to. Oh, Lord, I need your wisdom. Lord, I know you can give me the wisdom that I need. I believe and I don't doubt. There is a plan. There is a purpose. There is a God who loves me and is there for me, right? wisdom and faith, but he's rooted it in prayer. How many times, Lord, I've hurt, and the last thing I want to do is talk to him. It's like this shame falls over me, or this conviction, or this anger, or this grief, or whatever it is that blocks me, and I just, How many of you have done this? And we're like, no, what are you doing? God doesn't love me. Why would this happen to me? Of course he doesn't care. Is he even there? Pray. Go back to the Father. Ask and don't doubt. There is a plan. Jump to verse 9 with me, because I want you to see that there is a reward for your trials. There's not only a reason and a result and a resource for your trials, but there's a reward. There's a reward that's coming. He says in verse 9, believers like you, in humble circumstances, ought to take pride in your high position. Now, again, let's put it in context. He's writing to newly formed Christians within 20 years, within 15 years of Jesus being here. They're scattered all over the place. This new thing, people are rejecting them. They're persecuting them. They're chasing them. They're dismissing them. And he says, oh, yeah. You in humble estate, you can't get a job. You can't get the justice that you need in life. You can't find food for your family. You might, these people are destitute in certain situations. And he says, you got to take pride in that high position that God's given you. Okay, Lord, I'm trying to trust you with that one. Okay. Really? A high position? He says, but watch this. The rich better take warning. You take pride in your humiliation, because you're going to pass away like a wildflower. But basically what James is trying to say here is that we have an identity that is far greater than this world. I want you to put that into your context. Your identity is far more valuable than anything in this world, who you are. And so when he says high estate, high place, we immediately put it into the context of the world. Well, I'm poor. I'm destitute. I'm rejected. I'm persecuted and ridiculed and humiliated in this world. Yes, of course you are, just like Jesus was. But I'm telling you, you've got a high position because the world has rejected you. Because of your trials, you ought to take pride in that high position. Oh, and I tried to develop this on my team, right? I don't want to boil down but there's something to be proud to be on this team. We've endured the training. We've done our part to process. We hold each other accountable to these truths today when we come alongside someone who needs us. There's like, don't give up on this. I know it's hard, but your identity is far greater than anything that the world could ever give you. He goes on in verse 11 here. Watch this. He goes, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossoms fall and the beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. The world is headed nowhere. And if your identity is found in that basket right there, guess what? We're headed for trouble, and your trouble goes nowhere. Watch the scriptures here, folks. The world and its desires are gone. They pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. You find your identity in the world? Okay. All right, then your identity is tied to the future of the world, and this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7:31. Oh, Lord, that I would process my identity. Everything that you give me, Lord, I process it according to your glory. I'm so tempted because I live here, God. I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. How do I do this? I look to the reward. Look to the future, downtrodden soul. Look at 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres. Under that trial, because having stood the test, we get a crown. We're going to receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Oh, I know it's hard. As the pastor of our church, I know most of your stories. It's a privileged position to help you embrace the trial, the good times, the bad times. But don't put it in that basket. That basket's headed nowhere. You tie your cart to a dead horse when you do that. Process it according to Christ's glory. Because the crown is what you will receive. Oh, the crown. How could I illustrate that? Oh, the crown. The crown seals you for the future. It seals you to be more like Christ. Do you realize what a crown really is? A crown awaits those of us who would endure and process our lives according to Christ's identity. A crown represents royalty. It's an emblem of authority. It's legitimacy. It's victory. It's influence. It's value. And isn't that what we're trying to find over in there in that bucket anyway? You want validity. You want influence. You want, but it's according to the wrong kingdom. I'm telling you, this is the kingdom where your crown matters. Oh, Lord, that we would process our pain and our trials with this crown. Worship team, come on up here. We're going to bring this to a close. And I want to give you, those of you who are really hurting right now, a chance to process this. Because I love this quote. It's on the bottom of your notes. But Charles Spurgeon once says, there are going to be no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers on earth. And so we're bearing a cross. I know you're bearing a cross. Keep the crown in mind. Consider it pure joy, brothers, knowing that maturity and completeness are coming, but we have to let it have its way in our life. That God's grace is sufficient for you even in the midst of your pain, and that you are bearing a cross right now. And in fact, I think there's three people in the room right now. And I'm going to ask our elders and their wives to come on forward here and just kind of take a spot along the front of the room around this corner. Go ahead, guys, gals, come on up here. Find yourself a spot spread out. Maybe we take those lights back down to our worship setting. Because right now you're bearing a cross and you're desperate for the wisdom that I've talked about today. You're desperate to even understand what God is trying to do in your life. And these are trusted individuals who love you. They've been gifted and ordained for loving you, and giving you prayer and wisdom is a part of their role. These are trustworthy individuals who are under shepherds with Jesus. And if you're desperate for that wisdom to understand what you're going through, you come forward and one of these couples will pray over you this morning. A second process is that you might know very well why you're going through this, and you understand and you're putting your eggs in the right basket, but you just need strength. You just need courage. You just need a touch from God to say, I'm here and I know and I'm with you and I'm going to give you strength. Because you're going through it right now and you need his touch. These folks will administer that touch to you. A third person in this room right now might be someone who, oh my word, I just realized I'm putting all of my eggs in the wrong basket. And I'm worried about my comfort and it's all about me and I'm just trying to get me and mine and whatever. I'm bitter and I'm angry and I can't let go of it. And the enemy has me so bound up that this is the only basket that I thought was available for my hurt. And we're here this morning to help you break that stronghold. And you need to repent of that because you don't want your identity to just go the way of the world. That's not gonna end well. And so you come forward as well and you pray to repent of the sin that you may have repeatedly gone back to. And you need to break that stronghold. These friends will help you do that. Prayer for wisdom, prayer for strength, or prayer for clarity to start putting your eggs in the right basket. How might God convict you this morning? We're talking about real life, people, right? This is where the rubber hits the road in our lives. When the hurt comes, what do we do with it? And how can we inspire each other to do what God would want us to do with that hurt? Because he has a crown of glory and of authority and of love for us at the end. If God has prompted and pricked your heart this morning, you come forward while our folks sing this wonderful, beautiful song, because I want your trial to be well with your soul this morning. Let me pray for us. In fact, right now, I'm going to just end our broadcast. And so I thank you so much for watching today. We're going to end it here. We'll go into our song and our prayer time, but thank you for watching. And if there's any way that we can be of service to you, wherever you are in the world, we pray that you would reach out and contact us.